Open up, as I said, Acts chapter 3. Now, as a way of reminder, let me just bring to mind where we've been. This is our fourth week in the book of Acts. And one of the things that's very important to do when you look at the book of Acts, or really any what we would call biblical narrative, when it's more of a story rather than a letter being written, is you have to be careful that every single thing in there, you don't just look at it and go, oh, good, Elijah called down fire from heaven, so I should be able to do that too. Everything that it describes there means that I should do it too. And the same way in the book of Acts, we have to be careful that everything that we look at, we don't go, okay, I should be able to do everything that it says in here. That it's not necessarily always the individual events that are to be normative for us. But one of the most helpful things in the book of Acts is that when you step back and look at it as a whole, you start to see patterns emerge. You start to see ways that this new covenant community functioned. And we can put a lot more confidence that we should follow the patterns that we see in Acts more so than the individual events. Does that make sense? And so what we've seen so far in the book of Acts is there's a pattern that now we're almost about, in this story we're going to look at today, is the third repetition of this pattern. Can you go ahead and put that first slide up right here? This is basically, if I could break down the pattern, here's what it is. There's a mission that God calls his people to do. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You will testify about who I am to everyone. That's the mission. Global in scope. Huge. But he says, don't do it yet. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. In Luke 24, the first part of this whole story, Jesus actually says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Don't try to do this in your own strength. So the mission that Jesus calls his people to drives them to dependence. That's what we saw right after Acts 1:8, is the believers are together and they're in God's word together and they're praying. Kind of like that God's word, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread thing that Chris talked about last week, right? It wasn't just they're passively waiting, they're actively waiting, depending upon God, as Todd said, lighting themselves up with God's purposes. And then Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, the sound of the great rushing wind, the pillars of fire above all of their heads, they speak in tongues so that people who speak other languages can hear them speaking the wonders of God, and Peter proclaims Jesus as the risen Lord, the Messiah that was sent to Israel that they rejected and killed, but yet they can repent and believe and be baptized and be forgiven of their rebellion and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people are saved that day. See that? There's power to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and then there was a result. What we see in Acts 2 is a very positive result. 3,000 people are saved. The results aren't always so glowingly positive or so great in number. As a matter of fact, what we'll see throughout the book of Acts is that these results are often mixed. The first time you see mixed results is in what we're going to look at today, where there is both people coming to know the Lord, repenting and believing, but yet there's also rejection and opposition. The same time. Both of those are the results of the Spirit's work in their lives. And we should expect both. So even what we looked at last week, when Chris Hay took us through Acts 2:42 through 47, the rhythm of life of the new covenant community, those things of gathering together in fellowship, of having this unity together, of devoting themselves to God's word and prayer, of encouraging us as a body to draw near in fellowship, that is amazing. That is the redemption of human relationships because of what Jesus has done. The ability for us to live in peace and harmony with one another. It's not that there's no conflict, but conflict can be overcome because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's good. But those things are not ends in and of themselves. This is very important to understand. The fellowship that we saw the Spirit create last week in Acts 2:42 through 47, it was both the result of the Spirit's work in their lives, and it was the means to the Spirit doing an even bigger work in their lives. It was the people who joined in the mission, depending upon God, and what should we expect to see next? Them empowered to proclaim Jesus. And that's what we saw in the rest of that passage. Awe came on every soul. Signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. That in many ways, the passage we looked at last week is a summary statement, which then what happens in Acts 3 and 4 is Luke says, okay, let me give you a particular example of what I just described in summary. So look in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what happens. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Let me get to the right page of my notes. There we go. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of or money from those who were entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Lame from birth, never done this before. When I was reading this the first time, it made me think, have you ever seen those videos of like a horse or like a goat or something like that being born? And basically it plops out right there. And within like a minute, it's up and walking around. Or a couple minutes. I don't know. I've only seen videos, so they might have cut it shorter. But in the process of time, like, okay, what takes our kids, like or us as humans, like 15 months, 14, 13. Some of you guys had those ones where your kid was running around at like 10 months. God bless you. That's intense. But it takes a while. It's not a matter of moments. Here's someone who goes through that whole process of learning to walk instantly. He leaps up, begins to walk, and he went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as that one that was always sitting by the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Oh my gosh, there's so many cool things that we could look at in this part of the passage. I mean, not just his physical restoration. There is so much like social and religious restoration going on. I mean, think about this guy. He sat outside the temple all his life because at that time they didn't let people with physical infirmities go into the temple courts. So he finally, for the first time in his life, is able to go in and join in the corporate worship of Israel. That's incredible. We don't have time to spend too much time on that. The one thing I want us to focus on, at least for our purposes this morning, is the name by which he was healed. Did you see what Peter said? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He's healed in the name of Jesus. That's incredible. But what does it mean? Does it mean that there is inherent power in vocalizing that name? Is it almost like a word that you can invoke, like a magic word that has power in and of itself, that just by saying it, something happens? I don't think so, because a little bit later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, you see these seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists, who they had seen Paul cast out demons by the name of Jesus, and even though they did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, they go, "Let's give it a shot." So they go into this demon-possessed man and they proclaim, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him." And if you know the story, the demon-possessed man goes, "I know Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And this one guy proceeds to beat all seven of them up and they flee the house naked and wounded. So it's not just a matter of invoking the name of Jesus. So what is it about Jesus' name that affects this healing? What does it mean? Question is kind of, I guess, it's like that cliche question. What's in a name? What is it about Jesus' name? Now, if you've come from much more of an honor-based society, you understand more naturally than maybe some of us the significance of someone's name. That having a good name is so important. That your entire identity and reputation and authority is all wrapped up in your name. It represents who you are. So in a way, when Peter says, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk," what he's saying to this man is, because of all about who Jesus is, all of who he is, rise up and walk. In another sense, they're speaking almost like an ambassador. Maybe if you lived in a country that had a monarchy, an ambassador would serve in another country in the name of the king. He would speak in the name of the king and act on behalf of the king. So there's a sense in which they're healing in the name of Jesus. They're acting on his behalf as his representatives. But even more than just representatives, I would say they're not just saying that, hey, we're acting because Jesus has given us this authority. They're actually saying, understand, Jesus is actually the one working through us. He's the one doing this. They're going to make it very clear in what they say in the next part. Jesus is the one active in this. It's in that way, it's almost like when a painter writes their name on their painting, taking credit for it, saying, this is me, I did that work. In that way, Peter and John are saying, you want to know who did this? Look whose name is on it. Jesus is active in and through us. He is present. The risen Jesus is present and active. The crowd comes together, and what happens in verse 12 is that Peter goes, okay, this is a great opportunity to talk about Jesus. And so in verse 12, here's what happens. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people and said, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. He goes on from there. But there's two things in this whole message of Peter that for this morning we got to focus on. Number one is this. Do you see how Jesus is comparing what God has done with Jesus and what the people did with Jesus? You see that? God glorified him. You rejected and denied and killed him. But God raised him. Not only that, one of the other things that's so powerful in this whole passage, this whole book of Acts, is that what Peter is doing in this message is over and over again, he's saying, you got to understand where this authority of Jesus is coming from, what this whole mission of Jesus is rooted in. Do you see what he said at the very beginning? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jacob. We don't have time to go there this morning, but if you flip back to Exodus chapter 3 and the story of the burning bush, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, almost word for word, that's exactly how God presents himself to Moses. So why would Peter say the same thing that God said at the burning bush here? He wants them to connect who it is who is activating the mission of Jesus. It's the God of our fathers, the same God of Exodus. You see up here, we have this cool little blackboard that we put together, and we're going to be using this throughout our series in Acts. We just feel like this is a great way for us to visualize the movement and growth of the New Covenant community throughout this book. That in some ways, what you see here is we wanted to make the roots as big as the flower to show that what is going on in this new life, this new covenant, is rooted in the soil of the Old Covenant. It's rooted in the soil of the promises and the hope of the Old Testament. That's why throughout this whole chapter, that's what Peter keeps doing. The God of our fathers glorified Jesus. He's the servant that Isaiah talked about that would be rejected by people but exalted by God. He's the one who is coming out of this promise of the old covenant to bring the new life that it always pointed to. This is going to continue to change and grow. And can anybody tell what kind of flower that is up there? Dandelion. Some of you guys might be going, why did you put a dandelion up there? I can't stand dandelions. I try as hard as I can to eradicate the dandelions from my lawn. Exactly. And that's exactly what the opponents to the gospel will try to do. But it's not going to work because it'll grow like weeds, right? You kill it, you try to get rid of it, and it springs up someplace else. And then your kids go outside and go, Daddy, look. And you're like, no, right? That's what we're going to see. Sometimes the very things that they do to try to pick up and uproot this new covenant community only tend to pour into the greater spread of the gospel. But it's rooted for today. It's rooted in the soil, in the promise, in the hope of the old covenant. As you look through what Peter says, like I mentioned, he refers to God as the God of the burning bush. He refers to Jesus as that servant from Isaiah. As you go on further, he says this. He says, verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your elders. I know you didn't know that you were killing the author of life. I know you thought that you were putting to death a blasphemer who was falsely claiming to be God. But he's alive again now by the power of God, and you're going to have to grapple with that. Their ignorance of the full implications of what they're doing does not absolve their guilt, but it just acknowledges you didn't know everything of what you were doing. I know that you acted in ignorance, but, verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets rooted in the Old Testament hope, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Look what he says in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. He goes on from there, and he says that Jesus is the prophet that Moses promised would come, the one who would be a prophet like Moses. But if the people didn't listen to him, God promised that they would be cut off from the people. You've got to think seriously about who this Jesus is, because if you reject him, you will likewise be rejected. It says all the prophets from Samuel spoke about this, all the way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 that there would be this one singular offspring from Abraham who would bring blessing to all people. That's Jesus. Do you understand how rooted this is? Now, I would ask you this question. As you think about your understanding of the gospel, if you start with Jesus and give very little thought to everything that came before, do you see how quickly you could caricaturize what Jesus has actually come to do? Do you see how quickly you could adopt his mission for your purposes instead of understanding the root of the promises from which he came? Does that make sense? That's why even for us as believers in 2016, why it's so important that we do go back and study our Old Testament and things that happened thousands of years ago is because it's the story we're a part of. And if we want to live faithfully within this story, we need to understand both what's come before and what's coming ahead. Does that make sense? What does he tell the people to do? He implicates them in the death of Jesus. The apostles aren't going to do this forever. As the gospel begins to go outside of Jerusalem to surrounding areas, you're not going to see them using as much you language. You killed him. You rejected him. This was not implicating all of global Judaism. It was the people in Jerusalem at that time, the religious leaders at that time, who had a hand in sealing Jesus' fate. You rejected him. You denied him. But what does he tell them to do in response? Repent. Turn. And if you repent, if you stop rebelling against this Jesus and instead come under, give your allegiance to Jesus as King, your sins will be blotted out. Man, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross and I don't bear it anymore. That's amazing. He says that your sins will be blotted out, that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And I don't think he's just talking future tense about global renewal and everything being made new, because hadn't a time of refreshing come into the life of the lame man? Hadn't we seen refreshment in the life of the community in the passage we looked at last week? That there is refreshment and renewal that's starting in our lives now through the work of Jesus Christ. But then he goes future tense with it, and he says, if you repent, he will send the Messiah that's appointed for you. Not a different Messiah, but that same Jesus that you rejected. He can come again. He will come again. He'll send again the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive right now. Why isn't he here right now? Because heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore all things, as he spoke about by the mouth of the prophets. He sent him to you first to turn you from your wickedness. He says, you denied Jesus, but yet I'm offering you a chance to repent and join Jesus in what he's doing. Peter is so passionately giving this message because this is the exact message that impacted Peter's life, right? He was a denier of Jesus who was given an opportunity to be restored and repent and follow Jesus. What we see in this next part, as we move into chapter 4, you are going to see such a remarkable change in Peter that when you look at Peter from like the book of Luke until now, you go, seriously, is this the same guy? Look what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, all the movers and shakers, all the people with authority. Hear what's going on. They walk up, they see this dude that they were even familiar with, standing healed. And what does it say they do? They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Hear what they were saying? Even more specifically, they weren't just proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, which is true, which is central to their message. They're not just saying that Jesus rose from the dead. It says that they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That resurrection that the Old Testament prophets had promised, it has started now. Jesus is the one bringing that resurrection. It's what Jesus said to Martha when he came to Lazarus' tomb, right? I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not just a future event we are anticipating. It is Jesus bringing it. And it has already started in the resurrection of Jesus. This makes everybody mad. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they don't want this going on. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but as a future event that would happen to everybody at once. So the fact that the disciples are saying the resurrection starts now with one guy, that would have ruffled their feathers too. The apostles were equal opportunity annoyers in this situation. Everybody was upset with them. They arrested them. They put them into custody, verse 3, until the next day, because it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Out of the power to proclaim, a result. But it's a mixed result. Opposition from those in authority, put in prison, yet the church grows to 5,000 people. This dandelion, you can uproot it, but it's still growing. It's popping up other places, right? Look at verse 5. The next day they get all the movers and shakers together, get the whole Sanhedrin with the scribes and everyone together. This would have been very familiar to Peter and John because they know that just a few months earlier, that same group of people had been gathered together to put Jesus on trial. And where was Peter when Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin? He was right outside warming himself by the fire. Earlier at dinner, he had looked at Jesus and said, "Even if all these other yokels deny you, I will die with you." And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. You're going to be tested this night. You're going to deny me 3 times. But after you're restored, go and strengthen the brothers." And so standing out there, a servant girl comes up and goes, "Hey, you were with Jesus, right?" "I don't know what you're talking about. That wasn't me. Maybe he looks like me. I don't know." 3 times he denies Jesus, and twice at the hand of servant girls. Now this same guy is standing not out in the courtyard around the servants, but right there in front of the Sanhedrin. What should we expect to happen? What does happen now? Look what he says. When they had set him in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Oh, the name of Jesus again. The name, the authority, the significance, Jesus acting through them. Who are you acting on behalf of? Who's empowering you to do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's not scared off out in the courts by the servant girl anymore. He is boldly proclaiming to the very people who condemned Jesus to death that Jesus is the risen Lord of everything. How is that the same guy? What has happened to him? What has changed? Remember that word that Chris taught us last week? Unction. Unction. You want to know what unction looks like? It's this. It's the power to proclaim Jesus in boldness and love. That's what it looks like. Last week, if you walked away going, "Man, I want that unction in my life. I got a lot of problems going on, and I want those things to be healed and made new." Yes, they can be. The Holy Spirit does restore and heal. He gives us victory over sin. He heals relationships. But if you want the unction of the Holy Spirit in those ways, but you don't want to talk about Jesus, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Every time in the book of Acts, when you see the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, it is immediately followed by them proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It is power to proclaim. The unction of the Holy Spirit has affected Peter to the point where he is now boldly proclaiming Jesus when before he had been a scared denier of Jesus. This is phenomenal. But not only do we see a transformation in Peter, but in what's going on in this situation, I hope you see kind of the power play at work here. You have the authority of Jesus that can heal and make new and empower. And you have the authority of the temple leaders trying to control and protect and put a stop to things. Look what happens. Jesus proclaims this, or Peter proclaims this. And it says in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they hadn't gone through the rabbinic training schools, they had no true, like, recognized authority to teach, but yet they were teaching and performing these amazing works, they went, oh my gosh, this looks like that guy that we tried to get rid of a couple months ago." They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They couldn't refute the miracle that had taken place. The other glaring thing missing from what they say is they never once challenged the thought of the resurrection. They never say, "Oh, no, that didn't happen." They just, no comment. They had nothing that they could say. They could say nothing in opposition. "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further," that the dandelions don't spread through the lawn, "in order that it may spread no further," I lost my place, there it is, "among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. If Jesus' name represents all of who he is, his authority and position as the Son of God, they're setting themselves up in direct opposition to that, of saying, "I know Jesus told you to do this, but we're telling you this." And so look how Peter and John respond. "But Peter and John answered them," verse 19, "whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." Put yourself in our shoes. God's told us to do this. You're telling us the opposite. If you were us, who would you listen to? "You must judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This is one of the best uses of the double negative. I know in English it's not proper, but in Greek it totally was. So what they say here is, we can't not speak about this. We can't stop doing it. No, we're not going to not do this. We have to do this. Now, some of you guys, I know, if you've got a little bit more of a rebellious streak in you, you go, "That's right, man, stick it to the man. Go after those who are in authority." Please understand, Peter and John had no intention, they had no desire to rebel against the religious authorities at the time. But they just knew they had a higher allegiance than that. Think about this for a second. We're not those standing under the authority of Jewish temple leaders in Jerusalem anymore. But don't think that this tension is any less present in our day. It's not a temple in Jerusalem that stands against us, but we encounter temples of thought all day, every day, that are increasingly saying, just don't talk in the name of Jesus. Don't pin all of this on the name of Jesus. And we have to wrestle in the same way as Peter and John did, going, okay, do I obey you or do I obey with what God said? We can't not speak about this. The Holy Spirit is here to proclaim Jesus through us. You think we can shut that up? We can't do it safely. Where is God calling you, even this week, as we gather to pray, to wrestle with where you have placed greater emphasis on obeying authorities opposed to Jesus than obeying the authority of Jesus to speak of him? I'm not saying that in your workplace you just should slack off on your work and just lead Bible studies all day. You have a job to do while you're there. But if basically you've said, "Oh, I'm not allowed to do it in work," and you write it off and just go, "I'll just be quiet and hopefully my actions will speak louder than my words," I would consider that you need to pray for the boldness, the unction, to follow the good lordship of Jesus in proclaiming him. That's why he's here. Do you see? Okay, there's one word in this passage that's very, it hits us right at home. It's part of our heart. See where he calls Jesus the cornerstone? That's why our church is called Cornerstone, that very fact right there. Do you see what he says? This Jesus is the stone. This is, okay, where was this? This is verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which is now the cornerstone. You looked in Jesus and said, he has no place in this whole system of what we're trying to put together. But God instead says, no, he's the one that everything now is built off of. It all comes together in him and it all flows out of him. The entire structure of the people of God is now starting with Jesus Christ. And Peter's looking at them and going, through your rejection of him, you've kicked him out of the building you're making. And in that process, you've now been separated from what God is making. But you also can be saved. Salvation's found in no one else. Don't keep touting your authority. Come under the name of Jesus. Peter is calling even the Sanhedrin, even the religious leaders of Israel at this time, to pledge their allegiance to Jesus as their Messiah and King. And we'll find out a couple chapters later, there's an amazing verse, I think it's in chapter 6, where it says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That even those who served within the temple slowly begin to see this. But even as some see it, the opposition and the tension is going to continue to grow till there's going to be a break. There's going to be a point at which the disciples are no longer able to function within the temple. They're no longer able to be a part of that. We'll see it most strongly. But right now, just at the whole theme of basically Acts chapters 3 through 7 is the growing tension between the authority of Jesus and the authority of the religious leaders. And it's going to come to a head in the life of Stephen in a couple weeks. But that tension is beginning right now. Now, in response to this, the religious leaders threaten more. They bring more threats that they can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, but they can't figure out a way to punish him, so they let him go. And look what happens in verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, wait, hold on, stop right there. What did they do once they got out and went and talked with the church? They prayed. What did the Sanhedrin do back in, I think it's verse 16? Oh, no, earlier than that, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. They talked it out. They put their heads together and came up with a plan. When trying to determine what to do, the church prayed. Do you see the difference there? When you think about your decision-making, which are you most like? I was sitting in my community group earlier this week on Tuesday. We were meeting together, and for the last couple of weeks, we've just been talking together about what would we love to see God do in our midst? How would we love God to take the relationships he's built through us and put those on display? And there's a lady in our group who at one point, she just kind of almost like frustratedly went, we keep talking about this, and then we close in prayer at the end. This should really be the opposite. We shouldn't be trying to figure out together what we should do. We should go to God in prayer and see where he leads us. And I swear, man, my tail's between my legs. I'm like, oh, man, you're right. I'm studying this passage going, dude, I was so much more like Sanhedrin in that way. What does the church do? They have a mission to accomplish. Can you put that pattern back up there real quick? They have a mission to accomplish, so they depend upon God, and they entrust him for power to proclaim. Look what they pray. God, you made everything, they say in verse 24. You spoke through the mouth of our father David, saying that the Gentiles would rage against God and against his Messiah. They quote from Psalm 2, that all of the nations be joined against Jesus, God's Messiah. And they're like, this is exactly what happened. Here in Jerusalem, we had the Romans, we had Pilate, we had the Jews, we had all these people arrayed together against Jesus, but it all fit into your plan. It was what you predestined would take place. God, you made everything. You made it. You spoke about it. You planned it to happen. We see that though things seem so out of control, and though we are intimidated as heck by the threats of the religious leaders, you're in control. So look what they ask for. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They just say, would you be aware? Would you take notice of the threats that they brought against us? They don't ask him to do anything about the threats. They don't ask God to strike down their enemies. They don't ask God necessarily to change the leaders' hearts. They don't ask God just to give them patience to wait till the situation calms down and they can more easily spread the gospel. They just go, look at the threats and keep us going. Keep us going. Give us boldness to speak. The part that you've given us to play in this mission is to speak your word. But we're intimidated. We're scared by those threats. You know that they're scared because they ask for boldness. Keep us going. Give us what we need to continue to speak your word while you do your part. Look what he says, verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And here comes the result. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, unction. And what did they do with it? Continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When I was a kid, I remember in 94, the Northridge earthquake. Does anybody remember what time in the morning the earthquake happened? 4:31. What verse did we just read? I remember being a kid. I went to a Christian school, so I remember one time we were sitting in class, and one of the kids goes, "Dude, read Acts 4:31. The place was shaken. Oh my gosh, what does that mean?" It didn't mean anything. It was just coincidental. But at the time, that always sticks out to me when I see that verse. The place was shaken. They're filled with the Spirit, and they continue to speak God's word with boldness. As we head into this week of prayer, in light of what we see in these chapters and what motivated the church to pray, let me bring you four pointers on prayer. Check this out. Number one, as I said throughout, prayer is an act of dependence. It is the best way that we line ourselves up with God's purposes and at the same time acknowledge that we're powerless to do it on our own. We line ourselves up with what God has asked us to do, and we trust Him for the power to do it. Prayer is a privilege of our relationship with God. We can pray knowing that God hears us, not because we're so great, but because Jesus is so great. Jesus has earned that seat at the right hand of the Father, and we get to talk to God in His name. That's incredible. Third, prayer is answering God. There was a book written several years ago by Eugene Peterson called Answering God, and his whole premise in that book was that prayer is not so much about us talking first, but responding to what God has already said to us in His Word. As you look through the book of Acts and you see the prayers of the church, do you notice how much Scripture is in them? They truly were answering or responding to God in light of what God had already said through His Word. And lastly, that prayer is mission-focused. They've been called by God to proclaim Him to all nations. We're not primarily praying for peace and comfort and safety. We're praying that God would give us what we need to do what He's called us to do, to fill, give us that unction, to empower us and embolden us and then position us to proclaim Jesus. The name of Jesus, all of who He is, He is the artist who puts His name on the painting of our lives, and then we proclaim it. He's the one doing this. He is present and active in the life of His church to make Himself known. That's who we are. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. And remember, don't leave. Terry's coming up afterwards. Heavenly Father, You are incredible. You have made the sky and the sea and all that's in it. You have spoken to us through Your prophets, saying that Jesus is both the culmination of all of our hopes, but yet He will be opposed, and that we likewise will be opposed. Father, our prayer for boldness is different. We're most of us not necessarily under direct opposition because of our testimony for You. We've more been lulled into comfort by the lack of opposition. Sometimes by the lack of us even putting out anything out there that should be opposed. So Heavenly Father, would You empower us by Your Spirit not to be silent and not to just be content with restoration in our personal lives, but to see that restoration show forth in us being empowered by You to make You known to others. May Your great name be proclaimed so that all the world will praise it. We ask this in Your name. Amen.